Amen. We look forward to the Lord speaking through His Word. That is how we have revelation today, is through the Word of God, not through any other source. God's Word is the sole authority of our understanding, our faith, and our practice. It's very important for the church at large to understand that there is no other source of revelation and authority outside of the very written Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, help us now as we consider the truth of Your Word that You would work in our hearts. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. Minister to each one's heart, each one's soul by Your Word, through the avenue of Your Spirit. Instruct us. Help us to be sober-minded and thoughtful, and help us to be expectant of the things that You have planned. We have great confidence in You, in what You are doing and what You will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In light of recent events, the billboard that you're about to see may be appearing around the country. It is cute, and it's also sobering, because there are how many hundreds or thousands of people that believed what was going on there? It would be awkward for them. I don't feel awkward. Amen. And God doesn't feel awkward, because God didn't predict that. Every prediction that God has made and given a time has been fulfilled in the time frame in which God gave it. However, as you note on the sign there, Matthew 24:36 tells us, God's Word tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this, no one knows the day or the hour. It says, not the angels in heaven, but My Father only. The Father knows. The problem with not having the Word of God as our final authority is you have men making proclamations that people follow that are not correct, that are inaccurate, and people are hurt as a result. Beware, friends, when any time anyone says, the Spirit told me. If you look at the rationale of one Harold Camping, you cannot find the biblical virtue in his statements. He had to say, and the Spirit unlocked this for me. I'm the only one that knows this. He revealed this to me. Anytime you find someone claiming sole ability to interpret the Scriptures, beware, run, and warn anyone that will listen. That is the problem with a theology such as Harold Camping's. On to bigger and better things, however. There are some whose method of motivation is similar to this t-shirt you're about to read. Ready? Take a look at that t-shirt. The beatings will continue until morale improves. You know, there are various extremes that we face in any line of teaching, Christianity, or method of practice. There are some who would really like to be doom and gloom. We find people like that will put their predictions all over the internet and put them on billboards and things like this. Then you have the other side of the equation. And there, you call it like Christianity Light, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, most notably one Joel Osteen, who would be a proponent of this kind of thinking. It's like everything's going to be great. Your best days are ahead. You can have your best life now. You know what? If this is as good as it gets, we've got serious problems, because Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I think my best life, I know my best life is not now. My best life is in eternity with a God who loves me and has in store for me all of His glories and all of His joy for me to share and revel in throughout all of eternity. We have these extremes in teaching. I find it hard to call it Christianity. We have these extremes in teaching, from the doom and gloom to the Christianity light. Everything's good, and you really shouldn't have any problems in this life. I remember one, his name is Jesus. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation. The consolation he gave them was, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, I'll help you through the tribulation that you face, but you will in fact face tribulation. I find that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he does not avoid negative topics, motivates people with a view of the glorious, promised, coming kingdom. He motivated his disciples when they were discouraged with the glorious, promised, coming kingdom. And the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 4 continues his teaching about the kingdom of God. He is obviously not giving a full explanation as to its beginning, its end, or anything like it, but simply an illustration that is selective about truths, selective truths about the kingdom. The primary application with regard to this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it relates to a future, visible, millennial kingdom where the Lord Jesus rules on the earth. That is the primary application of this particular text. This promised future kingdom was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and successively through all those Old Testament generations to the children of Israel, all the way through the prophets. It is a promised future earthly millennial kingdom that is promised throughout the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't know that it was had a millennial part to it, a thousand-year aspect to it. They knew it as the eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would never end, and we understand it that way as well. But there is a first phase that we note as the millennial kingdom. Now, we noted some things about the kingdom last week, and we're not going to recover all of those steps. But we did note that every person that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is in one way or another part of that glorious future kingdom. We will rule and reign with Him. So what we are doing right now in this present dispensation, this present age, is we are involved in kingdom building. Now God is the one that's building that kingdom. The kingdom is not one that is here and now present. It is one that is still future. But every person that trusts Christ will be a part of that kingdom. We also noted last week that ultimately it's God who builds the kingdom. We sow the seed, He brings forth the fruit. As we transition from that concept of God's involvement in building the kingdom and our being kind of a part of that, we move on to the inevitability of the kingdom. This morning, the main idea of the parable is this. Though the kingdom being offered at that time to the disciples and those around it seemed small and insignificant, though that's the way it seemed, when it comes forth, it will be large and significant. It seems small and insignificant, but when it comes to be, it will be large and very significant. And so we want to note this parable here in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. Take a look with me, please. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. God's word says, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. We have this interesting parable, and he did explain it to his disciples. But they did not, in turn, reveal that to us. However, the understanding of this parable is rather forthcoming for us that understand the kingdom of God. The images employed is the first thing we want to note. He uses some images. And we want to kind of think about these images for a moment. First of all, he says in verse 31 that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Now, its relation is to the commonly grown mustard in Israel, the black mustard. You see those seeds there? It is a pretty decent idea of what the black mustard would look like. On the next slide, we have some description of it. The mustard is the smallest of all seeds commonly sown in Israel. It is not the smallest seed. It's the smallest seed commonly sown in Israel. 725 to 726 seeds, 760 seeds, compose 1 gram. That's a lot of seeds to get a gram, because a gram equals 1/28 of an ounce. So think about that. You go home later on. If you can you find a 1/28 measure of an ounce? Probably not. But if you could, put some sugar in that little 1/28 of an ounce, and you'll see that's not much. The mustard seed is very small and seemingly insignificant. You know, the closest thing I can compare it to is, have you ever planted carrot seeds? How small those things are? Take a look. This is just a little illustration. And I think even the ones that I used were smaller than this set of carrot seeds. Have you ever tried to plant carrot seeds on a windy day? It is not a good experience, because you're trying to get the carrots in a, you know, in a row of some sort. You want them to be contained. And then apparently, this is the way we did it anyway, probably I'll find out later we weren't supposed to do this, we put plastic over the top of it so that they didn't blow away. I don't know. Whatever the case may be, trying to sow carrot seeds on a windy day is kind of like trying to swim upstream. Pastor Bill is I think most of you would know that he's notorious for building streams in his backyard. Well, he has another little pond with a stream in his backyard, back here at the parsonage. And last night we were looking at the fish trying to swim upstream. Swimming upstream for a fish is kind of a futile effort. It's like sowing carrot seeds on a windy day. And I think I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because sometimes it seems when we're giving forth the word today, it almost feels equally as futile. It's like trying to give people the truth. And we live in New England. And New England was once a beacon of truth. And it appears, this has kind of been the pattern that you see all through history, where the gospel shines bright, it burns, and it's almost as if once that burning is done, the ground is dead. And replanting is very challenging. I find it interesting to hear about what's going on in the Philippines as we read about what's happening with the Bells and the Mitchells. They had their first day of ministry earlier on. They sent me a little email, and I sent it out to anyone that I could had the email address of. The first day, they had 800 people show up to sign up for different things. In the process of that first day, 71 people made a profession of faith. That is amazing. That is not the way we experience conversion here in New England at this current climate. So sometimes it does feel like we're trying to sow carrot seeds in a hurricane. It's like, where is it going to land, and how is there going to be a product? Where is the fruit going to come from? And I think Jesus gives us some comfort in this regard. So he likens the kingdom to the mustard seed. It just seems small and insignificant, but the product is pretty good. Look at verse 32. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs. It shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, I was looking for some pictures of the mustard bush, mustard shrub, mustard tree. And here's one that I came upon. I don't think that it's actually a mustard tree. In all my research, it just doesn't fit. But it's nice. It's a really nice tree. What the mustard tree would generally look like is what it looks like in this next slide here. Generally very flowery. It can grow to the width of 3 feet and up to the height of 10 to 12 feet tall. It's often covered, or always covered, with yellow flowers. It was used to flavor meat and vegetables. And interestingly, it's a favorite food of birds. Okay, so we've got the mustard seed, and the kingdom is like planting the mustard seed. And it seems, how can anything big come out of this teeny little seed. And we put it in the ground, and lo and behold, 3 foot wide, 12 feet tall, enough so that birds can come in under, be nourished and protected by the branches that shoot out. Very interesting. Jesus uses common everyday things that we can see, that they would see, to illustrate a truth. And so I want now to look at the parable interpreted. The parable interpreted. Here are the disciples. They've been following the Lord Jesus, and we're proud of them. We're looking at them, and the Jesus' schedule was not for the weak at heart. He was traveling. He was laboring. He was intense. And so all of his disciples were traveling along with him, and endeavoring to minister, exhausting themselves with him. But you know what they're meeting with? Confrontation and rejection. The general populace had rejected Jesus' message because the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with what Jesus was teaching. They weren't buying what he was selling, so to speak. And the problem with that is that negative crowd begins to grow. And as you're ministering, there can be a bit of a fainting of the heart, a discouragement. And Jesus here assures his disciples that though the message is being rejected, there is a coming day in which it will grow just as large as it seems small right now. Isn't that great? I like how he does that. He doesn't use these words, but essentially he says to his disciples, you know how you feel small and rejected and it's just not working? Well, to the degree that you feel that this is small, it's going to be immeasurably larger than you feel small. That's really the idea that he is communicating to his maybe faint-hearted disciples. Note the phrase here, it becomes greater than all herbs in verse 32, and shoots out large branches. Shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. I want us to do a little Bible study on this particular part because this is very important to the interpretation. To help us to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. I want to just show you, from God's Word, how large Jesus is saying the kingdom is going to be. So let's look at a number of verses of Scripture. You ready? Follow me in the Scriptures. Turn first to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. The imagery that Jesus is employing here is used a number of times in the Old Testament to describe the influence of a nation. Here he speaks in Ezekiel 17 of cutting off a small branch from one tree and kind of transplanting it on a mountain. And in verse 23, he tells us what's going to happen with this transplanted branch. It says in Ezekiel 17 and verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs, large branches, and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Under it, this cedar, under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. You know the idea that he's communicating here? He's going to plant this twig, essentially, in the soil. And it's going to grow into a large cedar tree with gigantic branches. And all the nations all around will come underneath its dynasty to be protected and nourished. That's the big idea. Now, the same concept is communicated for us in Ezekiel 31. Take a look there, please. In Ezekiel 31, he's speaking about something that happened in the past. He's speaking of the Egyptian dynasty or kingdom at its greatest influence. He's talking about how majestic the Egyptian nation or kingdom was and how it had such a great impact. It was a world kingdom or a world empire. Take a look in Ezekiel 31 and verse 6. Now he's speaking of Egypt and he says, listen, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all nations made their home. What is he talking about? When he's talking about these branches growing out and the birds coming under and the nations coming under, he's letting us know when God plants this kingdom, when the kingdom comes from this tiny mustard seed and grows up into this giant herb plant or shrub, it's going to be so massive that all the nations will be able to come underneath it, be nourished by it and protected by it. Everything will come under its influence. A little further to illustrate this point, look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, a man who struggled with pride as any one of us would if we were a world emperor. Nebuchadnezzar is struggling with his own pride because he's looking at the glories of the kingdom of Babylon. And Babylon was a gigantic empire or dynasty, a giant kingdom. Underneath Babylon, all the surrounding nations came really under that auspices. In Daniel chapter 4, take a look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream beginning in verse 10. Daniel 4 in verse 10. God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. This is the second time God caused Nebuchadnezzar to dream a dream. It says this in verse 10. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So here's his dream. And now a little later in the particular, this passage, Daniel will interpret that dream. Look at verse 19. Daniel's interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens. Read the rest of the verse with me. Ready? And your dominion to the end of the earth. He's talking about a very large kingdom. And what is he using as an illustration? A big tree with big boughs or big branches. Very similar to what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 4, which is this. It starts with a little seed and it grows into this giant mustard plant, its branches shoot out, and the birds of the field come and they make their nest under it. They're protected by it, and they have their nourishment from it. Take a look at Daniel chapter 2 now. Daniel chapter 2. This is the first dream that we have recorded that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. We want to begin our reading in verse 31. Daniel interprets or tells him the dream here in verse 31. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream, and it's a bit mysterious until God interprets it for us through Daniel. But the idea is this statue, this image depicting Gentile nations rulership. The head was Babylon. We'll see that in a moment. Its chest, Medo-Persia. As it gets down to the belly and thighs, you have the Grecian Empire. Then as you get down to the legs, you have the Roman Empire. And then the feet that are mixed of clay and iron, the revised Roman Empire. We've got all this this image here. What are we talking about? Well, we already saw in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was administrator or king over this great kingdom. But now we want to transition away from the power of the Gentiles to the glorious, great kingdom of Almighty God. The rest of Nebuchadnezzar's dream reads this way, and this is so very important for us to understand in connection with Mark chapter 4. Begin reading again with me in verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. You know, what are we talking about here? Something supernatural. No one took a chisel up there and started chiseling away, hoping that a big chunk would fall off and roll down the hill. Without hands. This is an act of God. Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. Ready? Listen carefully. Were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and what? Filled the whole earth. This is very important. Note this. Each successive dynasty took some of the vestiges of the former dynasty and incorporated it into their own lifestyle. For instance, we still are influenced by Grecian culture and Roman culture. We can still see the impact of those things today. Let me ask you a question. Today, have the Grecian and Roman empires been ground to powder and passed away? The answer is no. We still have vestiges of them. We still see patterns in government of the Greek and Roman times. There are many things that still influence us today from Grecian and Roman times. When the kingdom of God comes, when it is broken off from that mountain and rolls down the hill and it knocks over that image, there's not going to be a trace, not a trace of the old world system left. We won't question, I wonder if the kingdom of God is here. It won't be like we'll say, oh, maybe God is spiritually ruling in the hearts of men and that's the kingdom. No, the way that God describes the kingdom is a very obvious, very visible, very changing kind of kingdom. There is no question when God's kingdom is ruling on this earth, no one will question it. The Bible tells us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The Bible tells us that all of the wars of instrument will be burned down and changed into agricultural equipment. That's from Isaiah chapter 2. Their bows and their swords will be made into pruning hooks. What a difference. The whole world will be different. Take a look at verses 44 and 45 of this passage. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. Now, Daniel is giving the interpretation of that last part. It says, and in the days of these kings, speaking of the 10 toes of the image, the revised Roman Empire is the way that we interpret it. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand how long? How long? Do you believe it? Are you confident in that? Will you be able to mistake it? Should we wonder, is the kingdom of God going on right now? No. It'll be so obvious and unmistakable, there'll be no question. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is what? Certain. And its interpretation is what? I have confidence in the written Word of God. I do not have confidence in the opinions of men about the Word of God necessarily. There are some people I do trust, but I will always go back and see what does God's Word have to say? What does the truth of the Word say? No one's going to convince me with the Holy Spirit told me. Don't let them convince you. The Holy Spirit told me. Prove it from the text. God gave us His Word, and He intends us to believe what He said, not what someone says He said about what He said. This is so very important. Many people are caught up in false doctrine because they do not interpret God's Word for themselves. They let someone else do the interpretation, and as a result, they are, what? Subject to every wind of doctrine. It's a horrible place to be. Learn to interpret God's Word for yourself. We try to help you. We try to give you tools. Like even today, what we're doing as a Bible study is to help you to say, okay, when we see a passage of Scripture and we come to an interpretation, we don't just say, hocus pocus, here's what it means. Look at how God's Word relates back to itself so we can understand it. We can know about the kingdom of God because God has told us about it. What's the point of all this? When the kingdom comes, it will be because God has clearly promised that it came, and there will be no mistake about it. There will be no debating whether it is simply a spiritual kingdom that dwells in the hearts of men or God dwelling in the hearts of men. It'll be a very obvious, external, physical, visible kingdom. So the lesson applied now. We move from the concept of the pictures that were employed or the images employed to the interpretation of the parable and now to the lesson applied. This is important because we don't want to just go through and learn some nifty truth. What are we supposed to do with this? Sometimes the fruit of ministry might seem to be lacking. Maybe you've been laboring in a certain area and you wish things would be different. I think all of us have been there at one point or another, serving the Lord. Sometimes the work can get discouraging. This is exactly what the disciples were facing. They're following Jesus day in and day out. They had no place to lay their head. The stars were their roof. The stones were their rock, were their pillows. That was what Jesus said. If you want to follow me, this is the way it's going to be. And here they are, they're giving their lives to Him. And they see rejection after rejection. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus' message and were trying to turn the people away from the Lord Jesus. It reminds me very much of the natural condition of the human heart to be discouraged about something like this. It reminds us of Elijah. Remember Elijah? He defeated, by God's grace, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He heard the threat of Jezebel. And he was a defeated man. You remember what he said? He said this, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. Only I'm left. There's no one else. There were no other churches. No one else can tell you this. It's only me. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. No. Now, what did God say to Elijah in the midst of his despair? He was kind to Elijah, but he also responded with truth. You know how God responded to him? I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You know what God is basically saying to Elijah? Do you not think I know what I'm doing? You really think you've got this thing figured out? You don't think I have any control over these things? There are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. Don't you think you're all by yourself? We're not the only church. There people that are just like us are not the only churches. Let's not fool ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about churches. It's not about this church or other church. It's about God. Sovereignly. Righteously, perfectly controlling His universe and His church and ultimately His kingdom. Don't grow weary. It is the natural condition of the human heart that when things don't go exactly like we want, we start to get down. Oh, I preached this message, or I taught this lesson, or I was ministering to this person, I was witnessing to this lady, I was doing this. And there was no fruit. Or I've been ministering to this person for 10 years. And it just seems like they're in the same position they were in before. It's natural to be discouraged. But you know what, friends? When we allow those circumstances to discourage us, it just tells us that our eyes are in the wrong place. Whose faith, or who are you trusting? Paul gives us some great encouragement in these regards. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, God's word says this: Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What is due season? And how can we know what the time frame is? Those are not things that are in our control. Those are things that are in God's control. Jesus assures his disciples, the impact may seem insignificant now. It may seem like what we are doing is ineffective, but there is a coming day when the kingdom will be made visible and it will be worth the effort. The kingdom of God is coming and it will be unmistakable. Paul also encourages us with these words, familiar to us, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The lesson applied. What is the lesson? The lesson is, you can't control how this all works out. Now, again, the specific application of the lesson from Mark chapter 4 has to do with the future and the kingdom, which is completely out of our grasp. But when we try to put some kind of application on it today, as we give the gospel and as we minister to people, who's the one that's responsible for people's growth? That would be God. So what do? What is the challenge for us? We keep on plugging. We keep on worshiping. We keep on serving. We keep on living. We keep on preaching. We keep on praying. And then we watch. We watch for the Lord to bring the harvest of souls. We're working to accomplish His will, not ours. Our will, we want vast. We want big. We want influence. We want it to work. We want it to be great and grand. And sometimes that is not God's perfect will in our particular situation. And we really need to be so dependent upon God and His will that we're not dependent on our joy about how successful, theoretically, we are. But we need to be making sure that we're faithful to what He's called us to do. We're serving, friends, ready? You're serving on the winning team. There's no way in God's kingdom, under God's sovereignty, you will be up 3-0 and lose. It doesn't work that way in God's kingdom. You always win. And so whatever course that God has us in, whatever part of that, we're part of the kingdom that will be revealed. And that kingdom will be immense in its size and its impact. So Jesus relates this very simply. Now, we just took 50 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever it is, to discuss what Jesus said by saying, well, the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small and insignificant. You put it in the ground and look at the size of that impact that that little teeny thing had. It may seem small. It may seem insignificant. It might be something that you're like, no, it doesn't start like this. But the influence is great. And so it is with the ministry that God has called us to. It may not look great. It may not seem like everything's going to go the way that we plan. But you know what? Our plan is not the one that matters. People ask, what's your plan for the church? Man, I feel really stupid right about now. What is my plan for the church? I don't know. I really don't. My plan is to preach the word. My plan is to serve God. My plan is to worship God. My plan is to live for God. My plan is to try to influence others to live for God. To tell others about God. About Christ. What happens with all that is really his business. I'd like this thing or that thing to happen, but my plans are useless. I only care about his. And he didn't write me a little, note that said, in 5 years, this is what you should look. You know what? If I start saying, well, the Spirit's really laying it on my heart that this is the way things are going to be in 5 years, please kick me out. Because I'll be no different than Harold Camping. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We want to be a church that is all for the glory of God, not for the glory of any man. We want to be part of a church that values your word and knows that your word is the truth. Father, we want to be a part of a church that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of, and that the Spirit is actively moving. But as the Spirit moves, he's moving in accordance with what you've revealed already. And we believe the truth. So, Father, as you do minister and work in our hearts and lives as a body, help us always to recognize that you do things your way in your time, but also help us to be encouraged because we are part of your plan that will always come to pass and will be a winning side. We see what you've written about the future. We believe it and we embrace it. We rejoice in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ because it means glory. It means majesty. It means perfection. It means perfect government. It means perfect execution of truth and justice. Help us to rejoice in you and help us not to grow weary in well-doing, but help us to keep loving you, worshiping you, and serving you. Proclaiming the glory of your name, ministering to others, and watching to see what you'll do. Do amazing things by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.